The reading this morning is Psalm 24 and verse 8 from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. And the verse from Matthew's Gospel. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is the word of the Lord.
On the 20th of February this year, Nicky Gumbel, in his Bible in 1 Year app, wrote these words. In 1949, one of the greatest revivals in the history of the United Kingdom took place in the Hebrides. Duncan Campbell, the preacher at the centre of the revival, later described how it began. Seven men and two women had decided to pray earnestly for revival. One night, at a prayer meeting held in a barn, one young man took his Bible and read from Psalm 24, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." He shut his Bible and he said, "It seems to me just so much sentimental humbug to be praying as we are praying, to be waiting here as we are waiting, if we ourselves are not highly and rightly related to God." He asked God to reveal if his own hands were clean and his own heart pure, and that night God met with them in a powerful way. As they waited on God, the awesome presence of God swept through the barn. They came to understand that revival is always related to holiness. A power was let loose that shook the parish from centre to circumference. People knew that God had visited them and neither they nor their parish would ever be the same again. 4 miles away, two sisters aged 82 and 84 had a vision of God. They saw the churches crowded and the youth and the community flocking into the churches. They had a glorious assurance that God was coming in revival power. So Duncan Campbell was invited to come and speak to them. And when he arrived at the parish church, it was packed out with hundreds more waiting outside. And no one could explain where they had come from. Within 10 minutes of the service starting, men and women were crying out to God. They were meeting with God in all his holiness. He went on to say, there was such a sense of the presence of God on the island that a businessman visiting said, "The moment I stepped ashore, I was suddenly conscious of the presence of God." So it's clear from this account of the Hebrides revival that the psalm that we had read to us this morning was involved in a very key way. And in seeking to understand the words of Jesus in that beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, we can see there's a very strong link between the two passages. So this morning, because it fell this way, we're going to look at inclination, implementation, and I wanted to say incentivization, but that's just an Americanism, so incentive, okay, that are present in both of these passages. So here's the thing. David starts and finishes this psalm with reminders that God is mighty, the creator, the king of glory. Jesus doesn't. He starts his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount the same way as usual. But everybody is coming, flocking to be in the presence of the incarnated Son of God. They have already, this is the Sermon on the Mount, they have already ascended the hill of the Lord to be in the presence of him, to hear the words of God. And so it is that we can see that David was inclined to worship God, to live for God, to seek to bring glory to God. Jesus' followers were inclined to sit at the feet of God and to learn about God, to be challenged and changed by God. And so it is that before we really get into the nuts and bolts of this, we've got to ask ourselves possibly the most pertinent question of this morning, or maybe even ever. Do we want it? Do we want a pure heart? Do we want to see God? Do we want what is on offer here? Do we want to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place, to meet and stand before Christ? I know that we're here in church and some might think that that question sounds unnecessary. And I know that some might even take it as a little insulting, and it's not meant to be, I can assure you. But however, for some, coming to church represents a social activity. To some, it's something you've got to do to tick a particular box in God's paperwork, so that on judgment day he can go through and check your attendance. My mum and dad used to joke regularly that the only excellent I ever got on my school reports was attendance. That was because they forced me to go. I mean, you know. But they said it was, they would always get to the attendance page last because it was the highlight of reading my school report. They knew there was probably going to be at least one very good or excellent in my reports. Do we treat our church attendance that same way? Do we come because when we stand before God, we'll have at least one excellent in our report? Do we even regard that as necessary? Do we think that grace trumps everything? Do we not worry about our attendance or our behavior because the grace of God has given us a queue jumper pass? If you go to Alton Towers, probably not at the moment is a good idea, but you know, when the rides are working correctly, if you were to go to Alton Towers, you can pay a bit extra and you can get a queue jumper pass. It means that all those poverty-stricken people that have only paid £50 a ticket, they have to queue for an hour and a half, but you can go right to the front. And you can go on more rides in the day. You don't have to queue. Is that how we treat the grace of God? We don't have to do the stuff that's taught in this book because we've got the queue jumper pass. Do we look at the punishment and the torture endured by Christ on our behalf and treat so lightly as to accept it gets us in, but requires nothing of us in return? If that's how we treat the grace of God, then of course the call to have a pure heart is something that can probably be regarded as unnecessary. If we think that the grace of God is such that we don't have to make any effort to be any different anymore, then we probably would treat the call to have a pure heart as unnecessary. Some will say that The call to have a pure heart is in the Old Testament, and that Jesus was teaching Jews. And so it all changed after the crucifixion and what Jesus did on the cross. I've heard people say that. I do not believe that Jesus wasted a single word, and to suggest that would suggest that Jesus spent his entire ministry teaching something that he personally knew he was about to make redundant. That doesn't stack up. So Jesus taught this for a reason. So if he taught it for a reason, we should really consider it necessary, shouldn't we? If that's the case, if we are serious about God, if we are genuine in our gratitude to Jesus for what he has done for us, if we are even vaguely aware of how remarkable and magnificent and incredible God is, then we should want a pure heart. We should be inclined towards desiring a pure heart. So, as I've said at the couple of sermons that I've had in this series so far, it is in fact only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can really achieve these calls that Jesus makes on us. We cannot just go out and set out to enact the Beatitudes as an act of willpower alone and do it. It's a good start, but without the Holy Spirit, we will fail. So, for us to be made holy and to approach God in confidence, we need the Holy Spirit to work in us. However, the implementation of a pure heart is not something that we just abdicate to the Holy Spirit either. We don't assume that when God wishes us to have it, God will do it. It's like all the other desirable qualities that a follower of Jesus might actually be expected to have, like the fruit of the Spirit. It's something we labor to develop with God's help. So how might we do this? Well, in developing a pure heart, we must start, of course, by focusing totally on Jesus. There is no alternative route. Seeking to discern his mind through reading of God's word. Seeking to understand his desires through dedicated listening in prayer. But beyond that, there's something that's kind of dropped from popularity in Christian circles of late. And that's confession. We often say general prayers of confession. We might say them as we approach the Lord's table, for instance. We will either say the Lord's Prayer and we say, forgive us our sins. We might even go as far as to say the general confession and use words like this: Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. How many people, when they say those prayers, actually take the time to identify the things that might come under those headings? How many people actually seek to understand what it is they are confessing, rather than it just being a general blanket, I've probably done something wrong, so I'll say sorry? To try and illustrate this, I want to use the analogy of a husband and wife, probably newlyweds, because of course we all know that nobody argues after the first couple of years. Sorry, there was a few mutters and murmurs. Is it 3 years or more? So anyway, and it's probably the husband that's caused it. I've learned that much. but there's been an argument. Now, here's the thing. When there's an argument, the husband could just say, yeah, I'm sorry if what I did upset you. It's an apology. But unless he ever seeks to understand what it was he did that upset her, he's likely to do it again, isn't he? And I think, without wanting to upset anybody, it's possible that wives do the same. Just to put that out there. But without seeking to understand what it is we've done wrong, an apology means nothing. Well, it means something, but it doesn't mean that we actively want to prevent it from happening again. Yeah? So if in the same way, if we want to have a pure heart, we've got to confront the reality of what currently resides within our hearts. Yeah? What makes it impure? Now, I know when Eleanor showed us that, and I'm really pleased that she did that, because A, it fits perfectly, and B, I now know what the chemicals are that do that, because I was watching it on the internet going, how do they do that? And now I know. But when she said that, and she said about, actually, you know, Jesus has dealt with the sin in our life before and also after, that is true. That is true. I do not want for one second to suggest anything other than that. Does that make it right that we carry on sinning? If Jesus has dealt with it, and every drop of sin we continue to put in that is dealt with, should we just not bother? Or should we seek to be better people? Should we seek to have a pure heart? And if we want to have a pure heart, then we need to understand what it is that Jesus is so regularly having to deal with in our heart. Now, sometimes we know. Sometimes we kind of know what it is we've been doing wrong. But other times when we've dealt with the big stuff, what you're left with is all the little niff-naff stuff that's still wrong. You know, so you may not be going out on a Friday night murdering anymore, but maybe we say unkind things about people and it just trips off the tongue and we don't even recognize it. Yeah? So we need to understand what it is that we're tempted to do that's wrong. We need to be able to avoid it in future. So another illustration that I thought might work, because I've used illustrations like this before because I like them. This is a Yamaha Dragstar 650. It's a bit pixelated because the camera that was taken on at the time wasn't as good. That's a good bike, isn't it? That's lovely, isn't it? Of course, that's on our drive in Roos. So we had that while we were in Wales. And the problem with a bike with that much chrome on in Wales is that it gets wet and dirty very quickly. That would take 2.5 hours to clean down after it had rained or got muddy. 2.5 hours to polish each little bit of chrome and lovingly protect it. And then, of course, over time, you learn not to take it out in certain weather conditions. So when there's a cloud in the sky. Needless to say, we sold the bike. Because we never got to ride it in Wales. But here's the thing. We can pray and deal with the sin in our lives. We can confess the sin in our lives. We can clean it off. We can have a relationship with Jesus where we pray regularly, and that's the polish that helps protect our lives from the dirt sticking. But there's also the recognition that you don't go where you're likely to fail. You don't put yourselves in the situations where you're likely to get clogged up with the dirt of sin again. Does that make sense? I hope it did, because I enjoy using my motorbikes as examples. I'd hate to think you didn't like that. Anyway, so we can come to Christ, we can confess, we can be cleaned, we can add the polish, but we've got to get a grip. We've got to learn where it is that our favorite sins reside and deal with it. We've got to take responsibility. God isn't just going to move in and wave his hand over it and everything's going to be fine. We've got to take responsibility. Now, I want to clarify that confession isn't a contrived point from this psalm and this beatitude, okay? Because some of you theological type people, theological? theologians or theological. Some of you who have done the course recently, you might be going, actually,
it doesn't say anything about confession here.
But here's the thing. The psalm says that those people who have not lifted their souls up to idols. Yeah? It says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. When you think about it, every single sin, I'll set you the challenge. Try and find a sin, the root of which is not selfishness. Because there isn't one. You give me a sin, I will find the root of that is in selfishness. And when we sin, we do it for some reason that satisfies us. And when we seek to satisfy ourselves ahead of God, we have made an idol of ourselves. Yeah? So when the psalm speaks of those people who have not lifted their soul up to an idol, that ties right in with having a pure heart, because actually these are people who have set aside themselves, set aside the idol of selfishness to focus upon God. So when it comes to sin, we tend to do what we want to do. I mean, I know it's upsetting, because when we think about some of the things we do and we wish we didn't do it, it's upsetting to think that actually we did it because we want to. Deep down, we want to. It wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't really tempting, would it? So whatever it is, whether it's property or prosperity, whether it's power or popularity, it all comes from our desires. And selfishness is that thing that takes our focus away from God. So far it's possibly seemed a bit heavy. I'm sorry about that. Maybe it seems that, what we're asking, do we want a pure heart? Do we want to please Jesus? Do we want to make the effort? Having suggested that we actually take time to recognize the things that we do wrong, instead of just kind of painting over it or looking the other way and saying, with the grace of God. So far it's been a bit heavy, and I apologize for that. But Jesus gave us an incentive. Jesus gives us the incentive, and the psalmist hints towards that incentive when he says, they shall see God. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The psalmist says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who may see God? What an incentive that is. If we want to seek to have a clean heart, a pure heart, that's good in itself, but actually in doing so, we'd not hurt others. We would improve the life of those around us if we stopped sinning completely. I mean, I'm not saying we can, but if we tried to. We would improve the community that we were part of. Everything would become different because we were different. And even if that were the only reason that we set out to be pure-hearted, that would probably be a good reason, yeah? Probably be a good thing. But there is so much more to offer. With Jesus, there is always more. Always more. John 10:10, I've come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. There's always more. Have you had enough of Jesus yet? Actually, that's not rhetorical. Have you had enough of Jesus yet? Because there is so much more. We have not scratched the surface of how incredible our Savior is. That we could see God. That we could be in the presence of God. That we could be malleable enough that God could use us for his purposes.
I find that exciting.
To have a pure heart is not just about not sinning. It's not actually just about demonstrating our gratitude to God for all the many, many, many things he has done for us. It's about focusing our lives upon God. It's about doing what Jesus has promised that he will reward if we do. So we won't be disappointed. We will see God. The psalmist says, we may then ascend the hill of the Lord. We may stand in his holy place. And in Jesus, he has made that so much easier. He's no longer saying, until you've got it right, you can't. He's saying, you can come anyway. But when we approach Jesus, we get struck by the fact that he's done so much for us. If we can't demonstrate some gratitude, we probably haven't realized just how much he's done for us. Have you ever had one of those presents? I probably have in my past, and you get given a present for Christmas or your birthday, and you go, oh, thanks. Because it wasn't quite what you were expecting, and you don't fully get it. But later on, you discover just what it cost the people that have given it to you, just how generous that gift was, beyond what you ever imagined. Jesus is like that. Jesus is just like that. When we get just what this has cost, we will want to be so much more grateful than we often are. So the promise is not just for the afterlife either. We're not just talking about seeing God eventually when we die. This is a promise for those who focus their lives upon God and live a way that honors and values God and all that God has done, and they will see God in their lives, and they will see God in their ministries, and they will see God answering their prayers for other people. So the argument for this morning comes full circle, because of course you come round to being promised to see God, and the question has to be asked again, do you want to? Do you want to see God? Is your inclination to see God? Because if so, the implementation is dealing with what's in your life. And the incentive is that you will see God if you want to. If we have no desire to please God, no wish to honor God or to see Jesus praised or revered as he should be, then of course don't bother. Don't put yourself out trying to get a pure heart. Don't go through all the soul searching that it would require. Just sit there. Ignore it. But if we want to see God glorified, if we want to see Jesus praised, if we want to see the kingdom of God come in power here in Penarth, if we want to play a part in that as active kingdom citizens, then let us strive as if our very lives depended upon it, to allow the Holy Spirit every opportunity to create in us a pure, pure heart. Amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and smile and give you his peace today, this week, and always. Amen.